Father in heaven, Almighty God, we want to thank you so much for this beautiful day. We want to thank you that you woke us up this morning, that we have the gift of life, Lord. And as we're coming together to study your word, we pray that that we may gain something new out of it, Lord, that it will be a life-changing experience for each and every one of us, so that we can see the beauty and, well, the awesomeness of your word, Lord. We are looking forward to that. We pray that the Holy Spirit may be present right now with us, and that he may guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So before we talk about studying the Bible, we have to know what the Bible is. All right? If you want to know how to study something, you need to know what you're studying. That's clear, huh? So let me ask you something. What do you think is the Bible? The Word of God. Amen. That's true. What else? You know, let me start simply, all right? The Bible is a text. Okay? The Bible is not only a text, it is an old text. Okay? It was written a long time ago. We have to remember that when we study God's Word. What else? Was the Bible written in Stockholm, Sweden?
No.
No, right? It is a foreign text. It is from another country. You know, when you go to other continents, it's even from another continent, if you will, right? So it is not really common for us to know the culture and the context of everything that surrounds the Word of God, okay? So we need to understand that when we look at the text. And also, this is the most important thing, obviously, it is divinely inspired, right? We claim that the Word of God is inspired, and this is what we believe as Seventh-day Adventists. It's also a sophisticated text. If you look at prophecy, if you look at what the founders of our church have been studying, right? You know that it is very, you can go very deep. And we're actually going to take a look at that today. But I want you to notice something. The author of the Pentateuch, okay? I'm going to read this quote. It's from my favorite books. It's called Patriarchs and Prophets. Page 245, the author says, Moses was fitted to take preeminence among the great of the earth, to shine in the courts of its most glorious kingdom, and to sway the scepter of its power. His intellectual greatness distinguishes him above the great men of all ages. As historian, poet, philosopher, general of armies, and legislator, he stands without a peer. This is the description of the man who wrote the first five books of the Bible. It was not just like a random guy who sat down and wrote some words. This is, friends, this was probably one of the most intelligent people at that time. Okay? You have to imagine, God is like, I need someone to write the first few books of the Bible. Who am I going to choose? And he chooses this guy. Okay? Okay, then you might ask, okay, do I really have to study the Bible? Okay, maybe we're all sitting here because we want to study the Bible. Amen? Yeah, but I mean, some people are asking this question. Should I study the Bible? Isn't like a devotional thought, a spiritual thought in the morning enough? You know, do I really have to read the Bible every day? Let me show you this quote here. The Bible was not written for the scholar alone. On the contrary, it was designed for the common people. The great truths necessary for salvation are made as clear as noonday, and none will mistake and lose their way except those who follow their own judgment instead of the plainly revealed will of God. You see that? So when you look at the Bible, should we see the Bible as a historical book that's only there for the scholar? No, right? It's for the common people. It's for you and for me. That's something to remember. It's actually from the book Steps to Christ, 89. All right, and now we're going to take a look at how to study the Bible. We need to remember a certain, I would say, certain attitudes that you need to take into consideration when you study the Word of God, okay? I'm going to give you some examples here. Reverence. When we study the Word of God, we should be reverent. We should come to the Word humbly. I'll explain later what that means. Let me ask you something else. What else do you think is important besides reverence when you study the Bible? Any other attributes? Any other? Open mind, yes. Actually, it's going to come later. Well, what else? I have a third point here. Yes? Amen. As well, yeah, that's true. Actually, I have here something important. Patience. All right? When we go to the Word of God and we only have 5 minutes, and we're like, oh, let me find something real quick, you know? And then, oh, no, the time is running. Okay, I got to go. You know, this is not patiently studying the Word. Okay, so this is what we actually need. I'm going to show you that later. And then what you already, I think what you already said, curiosity, right, and openness. We should expect great things from the Word of God. Let me explain that in a little more detail, okay? Reverence. Okay, how sometimes people are arrogant when they come to the Word of God. And this is happening in our church, friends. This is not something that is totally, it's only happening in other churches. This is happening in our church too. We have our own opinion and our expectations before opening the Word. You know, we think, oh, this story, oh yeah, I already think what this is about. I don't, you know, this is the context, and I only believe this. We just read superficially, or we don't read at all. Have you experienced that? Sabbath school? Someone says, oh yeah, oh no, we don't need to open the text. We already know it. You don't even read it anymore. You know, a crazy story. The church where my parents go to, my parents told me that a couple of weeks ago. The pastor from that church, this is Seventh-day Adventist church, okay? The pastor was preaching, and when he was preaching the divine message, right, the sermon, at the beginning he said, oh, this text is from, I don't know, Luke chapter so-and-so, but yeah, you all know the story. We don't need to open it anymore. Yeah, and he was just preaching like that. Do you really think you can get a blessing out of the Word of God if you're not even opening it? From your memory, from the things that you kind of, you know, filter, and then you remember just half of it, but that's enough. I'm just going to, you know, this is not going to work, guys. Same thing, right? We believe we already know the text. Oh yeah, I know the story of Abraham. Yeah, I don't need to look at it anymore. And then this is something very important, friends. We use the text for our own agenda. I have had people preaching, actually famous evangelists in our church who travel around the world, you know, and they have sermons. They have an idea. They read one Bible verse, okay? And then they say, oh, this is perfect for this thought, you know? And I'm not saying that the thought in general is evil or not of God. You know, I remember one sermon, it was about the lukewarm Christian, okay? Does the Bible say something about the lukewarm Christian, yes or no?
Yeah.
Yes, okay. So we know what the lukewarm Christian represents and all that. But he was taking that text, and then he was taking other texts about the same person in the Bible, just putting it together. But the original text had nothing to do with all these other texts. And he was just putting everything together, trying to glue it together for his own agenda. I mean, you know, the core message afterwards was something that, you know, we can believe as Seventh-day Adventists. It was not something that was not in line with the beliefs of the Bible. But it was not the story that the Bible was telling. And this is the last thing, right? We take the text out of context. We read a verse, we're like, oh, yes, this applies. You know, the funniest example I have is from my personal life. When I was newly converted, I met this girl in church, right? She's in Seventh-day Adventist, and she was a little bit older than me. She's still older, right? And I was reading, one day I was opening Jeremiah, the call of Jeremiah. Do you know what the Bible says about that, right? Jeremiah, the first chapter, it says that, you know, the Jeremiah basically says that, I'm too young for this, Lord. I can't do it, you know? And the Lord says, no, you're not too young. And I was reading that text. Because I was kind of doubting whether or not to continue things with this girl, right? Am I too young? Am I not too young? And I read this text and I was like, oh, you see? The Bible says, you're not too young. Like, this is perfectly in line with, you know? And I was completely ignoring the fact that this is for a specific purpose, right? The context. And I was just taking that verse and say, oh, yeah, it's perfectly for me, you know? Fits for me. It's something important, guys. And then patience. This is from the book Education by an author called Ellen White. She says on page 123, No one with a spirit to appreciate its teaching can read a single passage from the Bible without gaining from it some helpful thought. But the most valuable teaching of the Bible is not to be gained by occasional or disconnected study. Its great system of truth is not so presented as to be discerned by the hasty or careless reader. Okay, so that means if you're reading the Bible really hasty, really fast, and you're just going through it superficially, you're not going to get anything out. Not that much, at least. She says, many of its treasures lie far beneath the surface and can be obtained only by diligent research and continuous effort. Wow. So that means if you really want to get something valuable out of the Bible, you need to dig deep. Look at the word she's using here. Treasures. Can you believe that the Word of God has treasures that you have to dig for, right? I mean, this is amazing. Let me show you something else. One may read the whole Bible through and yet fail to see its beauty or comprehend its deep and hidden meaning. One passage studied until its significance is clear to the mind and its relation to the plan of salvation is evident is of, what does it say? More value than the perusal of many chapters with no definite purpose in view and no positive instruction gained. So in other words, if you are doing your morning devotions, right? And you say, okay, I want to read, at least I don't want to just study 5 minutes, I want to read a chapter. But then this has happened to me too. I say, oh, I want to read at least a chapter. So I open the Word and I go to a chapter. And there's a long chapter. It's like, oh man, this is a really long chapter now. Oh, okay, but I said I need to read a chapter. So I'm just going to read a chapter. So I'm hasting through the chapter. I'm not even looking at the details. I'm not looking at the context. I'm just reading through. And then at the end, I was like, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, chapter's over. Yeah, perfect. All right, thanks. Let's pray and let's go out, you know, and let's do my business during the day. This is not what we should do, friends. It's better, this quote is saying, it's better to just dwell on a couple of verses than to read an entire chapter.
Amen.
You know, and once you understood that, you will see it'll make a huge difference in your personal devotional life. Curiosity is the third thing. I told you that we have to expect great things from God. We have to ask the question, what does the author, the person who wrote this book, want to say? And not, what do I want to see here? You know? And then someone else said that earlier here. We have to ask God for wisdom. Friends, I read this quote. It changed my life. Never. What does it say? Never should the Bible be studied without prayer.
Amen.
Before opening its pages, we should ask for the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, and it will be given. Amen, right? It doesn't say it might be given.
Amen.
It says it will be given. Okay, great. So if you want to take a look at the Word of God, let's say we have the whole Bible, you know, where do we start? Where do you want to start today? There's many pages, right?
Genesis.
Oh, Genesis. Yeah, the beginning of the book, right? Let's turn there. Genesis 1. I'm going to show you something. We won't read the whole chapter. Actually, yeah, there you go. Genesis 1. This is the entire chapter. This is the whole, this entire creation process. But we're just going to focus on just going to read the first day. I'm going to read it for you. I'm reading from the King James Version. It says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, and it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Amen. So this is the first day of creation. I want to show you something very interesting. You know how many words we just read? The first day? This is the original language, by the way, in the Hebrew, okay? Roughly 31 words. Just to give you an understanding what it means, this is the one text that we have where we can see how God created the heavens and the earth, right? The first day of creation, okay? The entire creation process has 470 words in the original language. To give you an understanding that this is not a lot, I put down some other references here. USA's Declaration of Independence, 1,320 words. Shakespeare, The Tempest. This is, by the way, his shortest book. 16,600 words. Daniel Defoe's Robinson Crusoe, 121,000 words. This is, okay, I'm putting these up not because I like these books or I support them or whatever, but I'm showing you that, like, this is famous literature, right? In the history of human beings, okay? Of the centuries. And they used 120,000 words. I mean, compared to Genesis 470? What does that say about the text?
It's very dense.
Concise, that's right. It's short, it's condensed, it's very precise. Why do we need to know that? When we study God's word, we need to understand that every single word, how it is written there, has a purpose. We will see that later. I'll show you what I mean. Because it's mind-blowing, guys. If you see that, you will understand that there are passages in the Bible that when you look at the words, you look at the names, you look at the location, you look at details the author was saying, and you're like, why is that here? And when you start searching for it, you will find great truths, great things. Now, this is my favorite part, guys. I want you to, this is why you need the screen. I hope everyone can see it. This is the first text that we just read, you know, the first day of creation, and then I put the second day of creation right underneath. So, this is the text. I want you to look at this, guys. Can you see something? For those of you who can't see it, I highlighted words. I highlighted the words that are repeated in this passage. Light, light. Light, light, light. Evening and morning were the first day. Evening and morning were the second day. Waters, 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 waters. And God called, and God called. Do you see something here? What does that say about the text, friends?
Repetition.
Repetition. Yes, that's right. It repeats itself, and it has keywords. It gets even better, friends. Light, 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 right? We see that five times in the first day of creation. And look at the fourth day. Wait a minute. Light, light, lights, light, 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 light. You see that? Wait, so what does that mean? Wait, so we have keywords in the first day of creation, and we have keywords in the fourth day of creation. I have another slide, I didn't do it here, but if you look at the second day and the fifth day, and the third day, and the sixth day, you see the exact same thing. Let me show you something here. It has a structure. The text, and this is not only for the story of the creation of the world, almost every story you know in the Bible has a structure. The thing is, we don't see it, because we're not studying it. Look at this. Those are the repeated words in the second day, the third day of creation, and the fifth day and the sixth day. We have it the same thing with the first and the fourth day. I just showed you that on the screen. Light, darkness, day, night. Same thing for the fourth day. Light, darkness, day, night. Then waters and heaven. Waters, heaven, right? Earth, tree, plants, seeds, and then the same words are repeated in the sixth day. Wait, what about the seventh day? Any words repeated there? No. Huh, why not? How do you call this structure? Does anyone know that? This is a parallel structure of a text. Do you know another structure or another form? How a text can be structured? I'll give you a hint. Oh yes, I heard it right there. Parallel structure and a chiasm, or a chiastic structure. I'll tell you later why it's important, but you can see right here, A, B, C, right? And then A1, B1, and C1. And then this the opposite for the chiasm, A, B, C, and then there's a climax, and then there's C1, B1, and A1. Why do we need to know that when we study God's Word? Sometimes we don't know where the focus of the text is. But when we look at the structure, we can sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes see where the focus is. Okay? And let me ask you this then. What's the focus of Genesis 1:1-2:3? The Sabbath. Isn't that amazing? You see how, I mean, this is condensed, guys, because what I'm doing right now here is a good friend of mine, Chris. He's doing the same seminar with the same idea. He's taking 3 workshops just focusing on this. This is huge, friends, right? We can focus on that for hours just to unlock the story, seeing the keywords, the structure. And this is, by the way, this is not only in the Old Testament. This is the New Testament as well. And by unlocking the structure, you can see the climax, what the story is focusing on. The Sabbath. You know, sometimes people get annoyed at us Seventh-day Adventists because we put so much emphasis on the Sabbath. Well, check this out, friends.
God does it.
Yeah. If the Bible does it, I mean, if creation, you know, all 6 days, you have all these parallels, you know? But then, bam, there is the focus, the climax, the seventh day. Everything is different.
Amen.
Shouldn't that be the same thing? Right? When we study the Bible, when we celebrate the Sabbath, amen? And I want to give you some examples. You can write that down and check it for yourself if you don't believe it. You should write it down anyway or take a picture or whatever. I'll just go through it here real quick. Examples for parallel structures in the Bible and for chiasms, okay? A chiastic structure is found in single passages such as Genesis 11, 1-9. What's the story of Genesis 11, 1-9? Anyone? Let's turn there. Let's see it for ourselves. Genesis 11. There's a big building going. Yes, the Tower of Babel, right? This is a chiastic structure. Check it out for yourself. Look at the text. You can see it starts with the keywords. From the top, from the bottom, it goes to the middle. And the middle verse, basically, is the climax. We have that also in cycles. Noah, Abraham, Jacob, Joseph. All the stories, a chiasm. It starts somewhere. It ends somewhere, but the focus is in the middle. You can take a guess, friends. What's the climax of Joseph's story? What do you think?
He becomes prime minister.
What's that?
When he meets Pharaoh and becomes prime minister.
Okay, that's one climax. You can say that, but there's something else happening that's even more intense.
Reunion with the brothers.
Oh yes.
Okay. Yeah.
When the brothers come, and he shows his true face. He says, I am your brother. This is the climax. This is where everything points to in the story. You can do that for other stories as well, right? For Jacob, Abraham. Here, the parallel structure. You have that as well in the cycles. Genesis 1 through 11. And then the books. The whole book of Exodus has a parallel structure. It's amazing, right? A lot of people don't know that, and I think when we start to look at it, we don't need to become experts in this. I don't want you to start tomorrow with your morning devotions and look for parallel structures all through the Bible. I mean, this will be kind of theoretical, right? There is more to it, but I just want to show you the possibilities, right? Okay. Now I want you to look at the context. We're going to look at some examples. Quick question for you, friends. What's the theme of 1 Corinthians 13. Love. Right. We know that. Something more difficult. What's the theme of 1 Corinthians chapter 12? The chapter before. What is Paul talking about here? Do you know that?
Yes. Spiritual gifts.
Yes, amen. Spiritual gifts. That's right. So I'll give you another hint. Paul is talking in chapter 14 about spiritual gifts. They're like, wait a minute. Spiritual gifts, love? Like, what does love have to... Why is love in the middle? Like, that doesn't make any sense. He's talking about spiritual gifts all the time. Everything is going through. All about spiritual gifts. But then sometimes there's this chapter about... You know, all of a sudden there's this chapter about love? Why do you think is that?
Yeah. You think we can be so focused on the gift and forget the love? And
amen.
The
amen. Amen.
To say that love is the most important thing.
Exactly. Have. He's saying that in the verse in chapter 13 too. He's saying, you can have all the spiritual gifts, but if you don't have love, doesn't matter. See how there is the focus? If you just looked at the context, you know? Something else. Famous verse, right? We all know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So, friends, what's the context? Who is Jesus speaking this to?
Nicodemus.
Oh, is Nicodemus a stranger on the street, a homeless person?
Mm-hmm.
No. Who is Nicodemus?
A master of the law.
A master of the law. He was a rabbi. Do you know what it means to be a rabbi? Do you know what it meant back then? I mean, the people had to go through an intense training. Like, by the age of 12, people had to memorize. I mean, these kids had to memorize big portions of the Old Testament back then. And then by the age of 18, they basically, if you wanted to become a rabbi, you would have had to memorize the entire Old Testament. And then they would go to rabbis, and then they would say, okay, you know, the rabbi was looking for followers. And then so they would come to a rabbi and say, oh, can I follow you? You know, and they were just waiting on the words that also Jesus was saying to his disciples, meaning, follow me. That's actually what the rabbis would say to their followers, their disciples, right? And so, I'm just giving you that example to make you understand the context a little bit better. If you go to the rabbi, and the rabbi is saying, okay, he's testing you. He's saying, what's the third word of the fifth verse of chapter 17 in Exodus? And then you're just like, No, wrong, you know, and then I'm exaggerating here. But this is basically how he was testing, you know, the skills. And if the person was good, then he could follow the rabbi. And he could eventually become a rabbi as well. This process Nicodemus was going through, okay? This guy knew the entire Old Testament, probably. That's what we know so far today. And so Jesus is talking this simple phrase that we always quote. To all the people, it's such a beautiful verse, right? For God so loved the world. I mean, this is the context of John 3:16, okay? Just try to think about this when you read a verse in the Bible. Every verse this is what I'm doing right now. Every verse that someone is quoting, everything that I see, you know, if I see a nice picture on Instagram with a Bible verse, I'm just thinking about, hey, what's the context of this? Like, who is this? Who is this applying to, right? Who is Jesus speaking these words to? Sometimes it can have a totally different meaning. I'll give you another example, John 7. Let's all turn there, John 7. I want you to, basically, friends, this is one of the funniest stories of the Bible. If you don't believe that the Bible can be funny, well, you will notice in a couple of minutes. There's another story in Acts, you probably know that story, where there's this evil spirit, right? And he chases these people out, right? And they're naked and everything. That's you can call that a funny story too. But John 7 is also very interesting. We don't have time to read all this. Let's read verse 52. I'll explain the context for you afterwards. Can someone read verse 52 for me, please? Does anyone have an English Bible? Okay.
They replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you'll find that the prophet does not come out of Galilee.
Okay, thank you. Okay, this is literally taking out of it in the middle of the story. You have no idea who is this person saying that to, you know, who's there. I'm going to tell you. Jesus, if you read it, you'll see it yourself. It's the whole chapter 7. Jesus is preaching at the Feast of Tabernacles, okay? Big feast, lots of people. The Pharisees by then are already pretty angry. And so they say, oh, we got to get this Jesus. And then look at verse 32 for me, please. Chapter 7, verse 32. It says, the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. So they were like, oh, we got to send these officers to take Jesus, you know? And I just imagine in my funny mind, you know, it's like they have these big guys tattooed and everything. So like, oh, we got to get Jesus, you know? We got to get Jesus. So they actually send people to get him. And then when the officers arrive, they're like, they start listening to Jesus' words. They hear him preaching. And they just come there and they're like, we gotta catch Jesus, you know? And they're like, they start listening to the sermon and they're like, amen, amen, you know? And they suddenly start agreeing with what Jesus is saying. And then everyone goes home. And guess what the officers do? Well, they go home too. And so they return. And then read with me, verse 45. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto him, why have ye not brought him? In other words, where is Jesus, guys? It was your only job. Look what they say. The officers answered, never a man spake like this man. Wow. Right? This is basically what is happening. So it's a funny story. This is the context. So then we have the Pharisees, the officers, right? And then Nicodemus, he's there too. If you read verse 50, Nicodemus said unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, does our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? In other words, can we judge this Jesus before we actually heard what he was preaching? And then this is the response of the Pharisees. Okay, can we read verse 52 again, please? Can you read it again, please?
They replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee.
Okay, thank you. If you study this story for your morning devotionals, or in your Bible study group, and you read that verse, what do you do? I mean, what do you think? Is it true what the Pharisees said? This is a bold claim, right? They say, hey, listen, in the Bible, we have all these prophecies. No prophet came out of Galilee. Jesus came out of Galilee, which means he can't be a true prophet. He can't be the Son of God. You know, we have the privilege. Yeah, I mean, this is what they are saying, but this is not true, okay? So what, you know, we have the great gift of having the internet, okay? We can, within seconds, find out whether this is right or wrong. What I did when I read that, I was just like, actually, no, that was different. I was in a Bible study group in Switzerland, and we had a Bible study upon the whole story, John 7. And then one guy said, wait a minute, this is not true what they're saying. I was like, really? He's like, yeah, we had prophets from Galilee. And so I did my research. And this is what you, friends, this is what I encourage you to do. If you read something like that, if you want to know if this is true or not, Google it. Like, seriously, you know, just go and type in prophets out of Galilee. Maybe John 7:52 too, if you want the reference, if you want to know if that's, you know, the same prophets from Galilee, and, you know, there's maybe an article talking about this. This is what I did, and I found out that they actually were really pretty famous prophets out of Galilee. Galilee is a region, friends, okay? It's not a city, it's a region. Three confirmed prophets out of Galilee. We have Elijah. I mean, this guy was pretty big.
Man.
Micah and Jonah. Okay? And the Pharisees were like, no one is coming out of Galilee. They were lying. It's a straight lie.
Fake news.
Yeah.
So is it because the Bible doesn't specifically mention...
Oh, it says it. Definitely. No, I mean... No, it says the city.
They could have been the cities within the region of Galilee, right?
Yeah.
But
Galilee is a defined region. And when you look on the map, you know what's Galilee. Like, it's like I don't know, the state of California. Like, it's clear. And it was clear during that time. They knew that. Yeah. So I didn't know that, because I was always studying the Bible. I was like, okay, when the Pharisees said that and it's in the Bible, it has to be true. No, it doesn't have to be true. Like... there's a lot of deception. When the devil is talking, when the devil is quoting in the Bible, do you think everything the devil is saying is right? Is true? No. Of course not.
Right?
Exactly. And they're they're taking way out of context, if you will, right? If you want to, you can prove that. You can go to Micah 1, verse 1. You can see where Micah was from. You can go to 1 Kings 17, 1. It talks about Elijah. We're going to go there later, actually. And then Jonah, 2 Kings 14, 25. You can check these references if you want. But this is what I encourage you to do. When you read a verse like that and you have doubts, Google it. Like, just do some research. You don't have to put on your computer. You can take your phone and you can quickly, while you're reading your Bible, just check, okay, what's going on here, you know? All right. We only have a couple more minutes left, so I wanna share this one with you. This is the last part of the context. I'm giving you different examples how you can include the context in your Bible study, because it's basically the most important thing, okay? First, turn with me to 1 Kings 17. It's one of my favorite stories. Does anyone know the song, "These Are the Days of Elijah"? Mm-hmm. These are the days of Elijah, right? Okay, can someone read that verse, please?
And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word."
Thank you, yes. You know, you would think, the starting point of one of the most incredible stories, right? Elijah, you have the fire that comes down, you know, and that is consuming this sacrifice against 450 prophets of Baal. It's just incredible. But I want you to notice something. We just talked about that the Bible, every single word has a place. What is the first word of this verse?
And.
Oh, wait. And? When you write one of the best stories that you can write on Facebook, like a great status, or you write a book, do you start your book, your Facebook status, with an end?
No.
No. It doesn't make any sense, right? We know, I mean, you probably know that too, that in the original language, we didn't have chapters, okay? So we have to understand that. Okay, so if it says end, what does that mean? So there was something
before,
right? So what was before? Turn with me to, actually, 1 Kings 14, verse 9. 14, verse 9. This is, okay, so I'll give you the context, because we can't read all of these chapters, but I'm going to tell you that you already know that probably, where when the people of Israel were divided into two parts, right? We had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, right? So there was a king for the northern part and for the southern part, right? For, and so let's read verse 9 of chapter 14. This is talking about the first king of Judah, the northern part, the northern kingdom. Okay? Can someone read that?
"And has done evil above all that were before thee." No, sorry. "But has done evil against above all that were before thee."
Yeah, that's right.
"For thou hast gone and made thee other gods and mortal images, to provoke me to anger, and has cast me behind thy back."
Okay, thank you. This is a prophet of God speaking to the first king of Judah. And this king is called Jeroboam, okay? You might have heard of him. Jeroboam the first. And we're going to go there later, actually. And then we had six kings before Elijah came. Six kings. The kings were Jeroboam the first. Then we had, I got to look it up. I don't know by heart. Nadab, Baasha, Elah, and Zimri. Okay? So, 1 Kings 16:25, please. Can we go there real quick? I'm just giving you the snippet, okay? The parts, so you can understand what the context is. This is the sixth king, so the last king. So Jeroboam was the first. Then we had all these other kings. And how do we... Okay, I didn't ask you that, but it's obvious because we read the verse. What did the Bible say about this first king, Jeroboam? Was he a good guy or a bad guy? He was a bad guy, okay? 16:25, please. 1 Kings 16:25. I'm going to read it for you. "But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him." How do we know how evil this Omri guy was? He's, you know, the Bible says something. It said, did worse than all the kings that were before him. So just to give you that understanding, if you want to know how evil that guy was, you have to study how evil the other guys were before you can actually, you know, understand how evil this guy was. I give you another example, right? If I say George is an evil person, okay? You'd be like, okay, well, I mean, he's not a good guy. Okay, well, But if I say, he's a worse person than Hitler, okay? Okay, sorry about that, bro. Yeah. But then everyone knows, oh man, like Hitler was this bad and he is even worse. Okay, so this is what the Bible is trying to tell us, okay? That he was worse than everyone before him. The first guy, Jeroboam, he wasn't that bad. He was just kind of, you know, disturbed because, you know, all these Israelites, they were going south to Jerusalem to worship their God. You know, the temple that Solomon built, right? And so he was kind of, oh man, like everyone is going south and they're all leaving my country. I don't like that. You know, I want people to stay in my country. So he built that altar to worship the God of Israel in the northern part of Israel, you know, in Judah, because he didn't want all the people to go down. Obviously, this was against God's will, right? Because we know the Ten Commandments, we know that we shouldn't worship gods with false images. Well, the guys were even worse. You know, when you look at the stories, you see that they didn't even like, they stopped worshiping the God of Israel. You know, they start worshiping false gods afterwards. And now look at this, friends. This is now it gets exciting. Okay, bear with me. Ahab, verse 30. Can someone read verse 30?
And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him.
Okay, we know that. So Ahab was even worse than Omri, everyone that was before him. Read verse 33, please.
And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him.
Wow. Did you catch that? Then all the kings before him. In other words, Ahab was the worst of the worst. I mean, this guy, okay? You have all these kings, they do bad stuff. But then there is Ahab. And the Bible says, worse than all the kings of Israel that were before him. Before there can be an Elijah in chapter 17. You know, literally, this is two verses before Elijah jumps in. Before there can be an Elijah, there was a 16-chapter introduction of how bad the people of Israel got. We always sing this, you know, the night song, these are the days of Elijah. And we all want to be Elijah. Yes, I want to be a great prophet, you know. This is the time of Elijah, like Ahab. You know how bad that guy was? How did we get it? How did we start this? By just looking at one word, N. Right? This is the context. All right, I told you that. So, what does it say about the text? It has what? A climax. I told you a little bit about that in the structures, right? Where we're talking about the parallel structure and then the chiasm. But this is another climax. And you know, this is just a small Bible study that we did here. You can make a sermon out of this. What is the context that you're serving the Lord in? Right? The context of Elijah, he was one of the greatest prophets. Actually, the Bible says the greatest prophets until John the Baptist. And the context was he was in the worst of the worst, literally. I mean, you know, this is the context of how he was serving the Lord in. Okay, we're almost done here. For the first part, at least. I want to show you. I'm going to ask you this first. What do you think is the central theme of the Bible? The central theme. Any ideas?
Salvation.
Oh, salvation, yeah. That's pretty good. The central theme of the Bible, the theme about which every other in the whole book clusters, is what, friends? The redemption plan. The restoration in the human soul of the image of God from the first intimation of hope in the sentence pronounced in Eden to that last glorious promise of the revelation, these shall see his face and his name shall be in their foreheads. Revelation 22:4. The burden of what, everyone? Every book and what? Every passage of the Bible is the unfolding of this wondrous theme. Man's uplifting, the power of God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:57. He who grasps this thought has before him and what? Infinite field for study. He has the key that will unlock to him the whole treasure house of God's word. Wow. Remember we talked about the Bible having... the source is right there. Education 125. This is the book Education by Ellen White, page 125. We talked about having treasures, right, in the Bible, discovering treasures. This is it, friends. Another one. This is taken from the book Gospel Workers, 315. The sacrifice of Christ as an atonement for sin is the great truth around which all other truths cluster. In order to be rightly understood and appreciated, every truth in the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation must be studied in the light that streams from the cross of Calvary. I present before you the great grand monument of mercy and regeneration, salvation and redemption, the Son of God uplifted on the cross. Listen to this phrase. This is key, friends. This is to be the foundation of every discourse given by our ministers. In other words, every sermon, friends, should at some point be about Jesus and the plan of salvation. Okay? If you understand prophecy, if you understand the the book of Revelation perfectly, it will always and always point to Jesus. You know, sometimes I wonder why some people in, at least I don't know how it is here in Sweden, in Germany, a lot of friends, a lot of people in the church, they don't like Ellen White, they don't see her as a prophet, they doubt the things that she writes, and they have a problem with Revelation and with the whole prophecy things, and I wonder why is that, you know? I don't really know that answer. I mean, mostly it's because of a lot of things, you know? Personal history, you know, people misquoting scripture maybe, or pointing it out wrong. I don't know. I don't know, you know, but one thing might be that when people were preaching all these things, that they left out Jesus, you know? And then if you leave out Jesus, where's the great main theme? You know, it's still truth. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying you shouldn't preach Revelation and all these things, right? It's still important, but if you leave the great theme out, what do you have? You know? And just to give you an example that this is not only spirit of prophecy, this is also biblical, guys. Check this out. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. This is Jesus speaking in John 5. We got another one when he is walking when his with the disciples. You remember that, right? And John and Luke 24, when he was resurrected and he comes back to his disciples. Verse 27 of Luke 24. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he, that's Jesus, expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You know, that must have been that's a Bible study that I wanted to be a part of. I mean, Jesus explaining himself in the Old Testament. Isn't that amazing? Show you something else. Redeemer figures. If you're reading all these stories, you wonder, where is Jesus in the Old Testament? Well, let me show you. Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Judges, the Judges, David, Elijah, Elisha. Oh, sorry. Oh, no, you went again. All that, redeemer figures. Everything. If you study their lives, you see they are redeeming someone or, you know, something... during the course of their life. Just take Moses, right? The deliverance from Egypt into the promised land. What does Jesus do with our lives? He takes us from this earth, right? To the promised land, to Eden, right? Back to the new earth. Then let's take, let me think. Well, we can take Joseph, right? We were talking about Joseph. What did Joseph do to his family? He redeemed them, right? He gave them their worth back, and he forgave them, right? As much as Jesus forgave us. Can you see the parallel here, right? Amen. Something else. Oh, actually, yeah, this is just to make you understand, right? The text repeats the story of redemption over and over again. Check this out. If you don't believe me, let me show you this. Christ in the Bible. this is a lot. You can't really see it, probably. I can quote the source for you. This was part of a Doc Batchelor sermon called Old Testament Types of Jesus. And he's quoting a guy called Roy Standifer. I can't really read what it's really small. The source is right there. I can give it to you if you want. It's from a book called Straight Talk, biblical Christianity versus religion, okay? And basically what it is, it's showing where Jesus is in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. You always have these parables or these themes, right? For example, or maybe even scripture passages where Jesus comes up, right? I'm not going to read this, you know, but this is just to give you an example, right? Revelation, where's Jesus in Revelation? The Lion and the Tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, the Bright Morning Star, the Alpha and Omega, okay? Let's take Matthew, the King of the Jews. Matthew, if you read the book of Matthew carefully, you will see that the focus that he has, he always tells everyone, Jesus is the King of the Jews. That's why he always, at the beginning, says, the one who came from David, right? The servant, Mark, perfect son of man, and then John, the son of God, right? Remember how the book of John starts? In the beginning, there was the Word, right? The Word was with God, you know, this is how it starts. So this is my last point for you today. The text, friends, points to Jesus. Everywhere, all the time, it's all about Jesus. If you do your morning devotions, if you study the Bible with your group, remember all these things, please, okay? This is key. If you want to have a new experience, if you want to propel your morning devotions into new heights, right? You want to look at these things. And because this is not only a sermon that I'm giving here, this is not just a straight talk, this is something that we want to do together, we actually will have time, after a short break now, to study together. And to find these things. I have a story prepared for you. We're going to look at it. We're going to look at all these things. And we've got to make it very easy for you and very practical so that you can go out next week. You can go back home. And you can understand the story and see it in new lights. You know, this is a kind of a leadership conference, if you will, ASI, right? And you might ask yourself, okay, am I really a leader? You know, if I want to have a group, if I want to lead a study, Rivelina was talking about that yesterday, right? I'm reading a book right now. It's a book by Cindy Touch, and it's called Ellen White on Leadership. And she basically takes sources from Ellen White, from other books that she finds, and she's basically saying the first phrase in that book, friends, is something like, if you're a Christian, you're a leader. Why? Because leaders, by definition, influence people. Okay? If you are a true Christian, you are influencing people. Okay? So this is why, you know, you don't have to be afraid to call yourself a leader. You don't have to think, oh, I need to do this, that, and the third to become a leader. No, it's easy. You know, and I think that when we study the Bible and when we apply this, I'm going to talk about this more tomorrow in the workshop about care groups and how to revive your local church, right? But if we apply this, friends, we will have a new experience, literally. Like, I've seen it. When someone told me about all this stuff here, my morning devotions, like, changed completely, you know? I start to do things I've never done before, and it was just such a blessing. So before we start, this is even more important. I'm a practical guy, okay? And you have heard a lot of maybe good ideas, maybe not. If you want to implement them, let me show you practically what it means, what the next step is, okay? The next step, before we go to Luke 19, I want to tell you how I do my morning devotion so that you have an idea. Maybe it's cool. Maybe you get some inspiration out of it. Maybe. I don't know. I have this book here. This is called my prayer log, or, you know, my devotional book, however you want to call it. It's a small book like this here, 9A5, right? It's an A5 format, I think. Yeah. And it just has some, you know, lines in it. You can write down things here. And you can see, like, I'm writing down some notes. I have a prayer list. I have the people I pray for. And then I always have these things, what I've learned today. Because every time I study the Bible, I'm like, okay, this is great. Sometimes you get great information out. You know, you learn a lot. But where's the personal application? So I always have this thing where I say, okay, what I've learned today. And then I just, you know, think about, okay, this is actually something that I've learned. For example, let me just see, give you an example. So a couple days ago, I was studying Acts 4 and Acts 5, the story where, the Ananias and his wife are cheating on the early church, right? This crazy story, and they get killed, right? And then I was reading the parallel chapter in the book Acts of the Apostles, and then, Ellen White is saying that, the tenth, the tithes and offerings, right? The tenth of your income should not be a fixed number, and you should only give 10% always and always, and not more, and then you're good. She says it's a minimum. Like if you want, you can give more. And so I learned, and this is what I put down there in this text. I said, okay, what I've learned today, because I didn't know that. I said, okay, if I can, I try to give a little bit more from time to time, if God allows, right? So just little practical things that you want to implement. This is what I have here. And then I obviously have my Bible, my study Bible. If you're studying the Bible in English, there's a great Adventist company called Remnant Publications. They are printing Bibles. This one is a Bible with Ellen White commentary. Ellen White didn't do a commentary, like she didn't write down write a book and says, okay, I'm gonna comment the whole Bible. She didn't do that. But what it basically is, it's parts, excerpts of you see the blue boxes here? Can you see that? So this is all taken from her most famous books, the Conflict of the Ages series, right? Patriarchs and Prophets and Kings, The Desire of Ages, Acts of the Apostles, and Great Controversy, right? These five big books. And great comments here. So if you're looking for a nice new study Bible, or maybe you have a friend that you want to share this with, it's a great idea. Something that has been on my heart, I want to translate this into other languages, into German maybe one day. Great idea. We're all entrepreneurs here, at least part of some of us. Maybe we can get that going. But the Andrews Study Bible is also a great study Bible, if you want to look that up. And then a third thing that I have is, because I, right now in my personal devotions, I'm going through the Conflict of the Ages series, the things that I just told you, right? The five big books. Ellen says that in a quote. She says that the Conflict of Ages series and the Testimonies for the Church should be studied, should be actually held in every home, every Adventist home. You should know that. You should study that. And I'm not a guy who is like saying, okay, you have to, every day you have to read, two chapters of Ellen White to be a good Adventist. I'm not saying that, but I can just tell you my own personal testimony. When I started reading Patriarchs and Prophets, like it blew my mind. I've learned so much. A friend of mine said one day, she came to me, she said, everyone who's reading through the Conflict of the Ages series, these five books, is basically like going through a study of theology, because you're learning so much. If you are hungry, if you really want to learn something, you should start with the Patriarchs and Prophets, and you should go from there through the series. Because she's going through the plan of redemption, right? She's starting with the creation. How everything started in heaven, and then how it all came down to, to Eden, and then the fall of man, and then the life of Jesus, after Jesus, the Acts of the Apostles, okay? The early church, and then obviously the book that we probably all know, The Great Controversy, right? And this is what I'm going through right now. I'm not at the end yet. I'm at the Acts of the Apostles right now. This is where I'm at. So if you're looking for extra material that you want to use for your personal Bible studies, I encourage you to study the Conflict of the Ages series. Here's the thing, though. It takes time. I know we are busy people. We don't have a lot of time, especially not in the morning. Well, I encourage you to wake up early, but that's another topic. what I encourage you to do, too, is actually if you say the chapters can be long from time to time. Like, especially in, I don't know, maybe some of you know that. If you read the second book, Prophet and Kings, right? Sometimes our chapters are like 25 pages long, and it's small print. So you would need at least 45 minutes to just read the entire chapter. And then what I also do is I study the Bible verse, if there's a Bible verse that, or a chapter, a passage that is, in line with that. And then you're automatically we're talking about 1.5 hours of devotion. I mean, this is pretty long. A lot of us don't have the time to do that every morning because we have jobs. You know, we have school, like, and we can't wake up at 3 every morning. And I understand that. And you know, this is the thing that I want to try, you know, I want to say to you. You do not have to do that. Like we just talked about it. You don't have to read chapters and chapters. Focus on a few things, right? But start reading that if you want. And then you can just get, if you get a blessing out of it on the first page, from the first chapter, you can stop. Say, wow, this is amazing. This is something new that I discovered. Amen. That's it, you know? You don't have to go through the entire chapter in one day. But, yeah, so this is what I do. If you say you want to do that as well, feel, you know, you should start, you know, as early as possible. Then what I also do, and this is something that all of us should do, I believe, when I study, I have my small, my pens here. This is a 0.1 millimeter pen, so you can write down notes in your Bible. You know, if you have these thick, I'm speaking German now, these really big, fat pencils or pens, right? You're ruining your Bible. I mean, you can't read anything there anymore, right? So if you should get one of these really small pencils or pens, you can write down notes in your Bible. And then what I also have is just crayons, right? Normal crayons that you can use to highlight things. Most of us highlight our Bibles, but we highlight them just with one color. And the problem is, maybe I have a passage in where it's just like all one color, I don't know. The problem is then sometimes it looks like this, you know, you have everything is yellow, you know, all two pages, and you don't even see anything anymore. So this is what I do. I have these crayons, and so I can just you know, highlight. This is what we did on the screen, right? Remember? Lights, all one color. And then another color was, you know, another word was red. And I do that too. And I think that's a really, really good option to not ruin your Bible and to still have an overview, right, of everything that you want to see. Yeah, that's practical. That's some practical tips. So maybe your next step is going to a local store where you live and buy crayons, buy a small notebook. Write these things down, friends. If you study something, if you just read a couple of verses, write it down. This is how I do my sermons. Like I just look what I've studied and I see, wow, this was amazing, and I make a sermon out of it. You know, you can get if you have to do a Bible study on short notice, you know, you're like, oh no, what do I study? Just check out your own book, like what you have studied, and you can share that with others. This is basically what I encourage you to do. And then I think we can get ready to any questions. Maybe I haven't given you the chance to ask questions so far. We can do that for a moment right now. Is there anything you want to know?
I can just share something that helps me a lot.
Yeah, please.
I have a hard time studying, but I listen to the audio Bible. So if you're in the car on the way to work, on the way back,
yes.
A lot of Ellen's books also come in audio version. So
that's
if you're
right.
In the gym working out, you can combine the time you're doing something else and listening. And
amen.
It's been great.
Yeah,
for me.
Yeah, that's true. If you you know, if that helps, yeah. Do you want to?
I find journaling really difficult. I always start writing and then I'm writing forever and ever and ever. And I think, okay, well, actually, I type much faster than I write, so then I start typing instead.
Mm-hmm.
And then I'm typing forever and ever as well, and I thought, I can't do this.
are you typing a lot, or are you writing down a lot, or how much? Maybe you should just have to condense it. Maybe just write some bullet points, the most important things. I don't know. Yeah, but that's a good point. You know, I've done some other methods of studying. The people from the Stockholm Church know that, like, you can actually just study your Bible by writing down what the Bible says word by word. This is incredible if you want to go deep and you want to understand every word. Because so most of the times when you write it down, if you copy a text, you really have to look at the text, you know? Like, you have to see what's in there. And that's helping some people, but also other people are saying, oh, I don't have the strength to write down, you know, Genesis 1:1 to 2:3, right? The entire chapter. That's okay. But you see there are different options, right? And there is not such thing as a right way of doing your devotions and a wrong way. You have to see where you can get the most out of it. And don't try to become like, you know, because we have people in our church that, you know, there's so much emphasis on the morning devotions. It's almost like it's a must. And if you don't do it, God will punish you. You know, this is literally how some people think our God is like. You know, I know a preacher was telling me that story. Edwin Rosado, a friend of mine, he was telling that in one of his sermons. You know, sometimes we don't have time to do the morning devotion, and then we go to work, and then our car stops running, and we're like, well, of course, it's because I didn't do my morning devotions. You know, and it's like, you know, I mean, God doesn't work like this. You know, it's a relationship. It's not an exchange. God doesn't say, okay, if you do your morning devotions every day, I will bless you. If you don't do it, I will punish you, right? It's a relationship, okay? So we need to understand that, right? That doesn't mean you shouldn't do the morning devotions, right? I mean, we're all clear on that. But you have to know that you're doing it for the love of God, right? Because you love Jesus. Not because, you know, I don't know, because of something else. Okay, great. That being said, let's study. I want to look at because we don't have a lot of time. I want to look at a short story today, and we're going to go to that text using what is called the Discovery Bible Study. Has anyone heard what the Discovery Bible Study method is? Anyone? Oh, no one. Oh, that's exciting. Okay, so I can share. All right. Basically, it is discovering the text as a group together, okay? When you're doing your morning devotions, you're not the Holy Spirit, Jesus, God, and you, right? No, but you're normally not doing it in a group setting. But you can use this approach for your personal devotions as well. When you do the Discovery Bible Study method, you are going to the text, and you let the text speak for itself. This is what we've already done. And then you ask yourself three important questions. Friends, write this down. You can do it for every single moment, every single story, every passage, every text in the Bible. These three questions are so important. First, what does this text say about God? Okay? Anywhere in the Bible, you can ask that question. What does this text say about God? Second question, what does this text say about man? Okay? We have learned from John 7, verse 52, that sometimes what man say is not always right, you know? So what does it say about man? Is man patient or impatient? Is man, I don't know, you know, is it a good man? Is it a bad man in the story? What is he doing? What is she doing? There are so many different things. Then the third thing would be, obviously, what I can personally learn from this text. I think this is the personal approach. This is important. And if we are asking these questions, we can see that we can get a lot out of it. And we want to do that together by turning to Luke chapter 17 and looking at a story that you may all know, but we're going to look at it from a new light. And I promise you, everyone in this room will go out today and you will learn at least one new thing, okay, from Luke 19. I promise you. I hope so, okay? I don't want to make any raise up false hopes, but I think you are, okay? Luke 19, does it say 17? 19, 1 through 10. I know that new people have joined us. I'm going to go back to the slide where we had all these lists of what the texts say. All right, Luke 19. What I always do when I have a group Bible study, I always read one verse each, okay? So maybe we can start somewhere here and everyone reads one verse. Can we do that? Or do you have a different different language?
No.
Okay, everyone who has an English Bible, just go ahead.
Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through.
And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief man of the publicans, and he was rich.
And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature.
And he ran before and climbed into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way.
And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for I must abide at thy house.
And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully.
And when they saw it, all murmured, saying, that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner.
And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold.
And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, and that he also is the son of Abraham.
For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save what was lost.
Thank you. Amen. So this is the story. 10 verses. Pretty short, huh? Did you know this is the only story in the four Gospels where it's talking about Zacchaeus? So it's this is the only text we have to learn about one person and to learn more about Jesus, okay? So we're starting, and what I encourage you to do is look at the following things here. Keywords, context, the climax of the story, the structure, and of course the relation to the plan of redemption, okay? Everything related to Jesus. I mean, Jesus is in the story, so it shouldn't be too hard. Okay? All right. So, and now we're looking at it, and before we do that, let me think how we can go through this. I would say it's always important to look at the context first, okay? Remember that, friends. Always look at the context first. If you're studying a story, you're all excited about it, and then you're like, hey, wait, but when is it happening? You know, sometimes it's important to know it before you start studying. Okay, so what's the context, friends? This is, by the way, this is a practical part, okay? I'm not speaking anymore. You guys are talking, okay? What is the context? I just repeat your answers for the recording so we hear it.
The verses start with and, so there must be something before.
Very good. Someone paid attention. Thank you. Yes, that's right. What was before? I mean, you just have to look at your Bible. What was before?
He just healed a blind man.
Oh, yes. He healed a blind man. Maybe a little bit before as well. What else?
Isn't he in the rich man?
Yeah. Oh. Mm-hmm. The rich young ruler, right? Yes. Story that we may all know as well. What does he say in that story? Just to give you an understanding. Look at verse 25 of chapter 18. Can someone read that?
For it is easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.
Pretty bold statement by Jesus here. Who was Zacchaeus again? Who was this guy? Was he rich or poor?
Rich.
He was rich. Huh. You think it's a coincidence that one chapter before, Jesus is talking about rich people not coming into heaven, or at least being impossible or difficult, then he says, with the things which are impossible with men are possible with God, and then suddenly, just a chapter afterwards, there's a rich man and Zacchaeus, you know, Zacchaeus is actually coming to God and he's accepted. Isn't that crazy? Isn't that a practical example of what Jesus was just telling his disciples probably a couple of days before? Okay, what's after that story? The parables. What's after the parables? Where does Jesus go? Jerusalem. All right. This is, by the way, the first time he is publicly going with a multitude and let the multitude celebrate himself, okay? He didn't let people do that before. He was always trying to calm things down, right? But this is the first time Jesus is publicly going to Jerusalem and actually going into the city, and then he's weeping over the city. That's verses 41 to 44 afterwards. Another question, when you read a story from the gospel, okay, from one of the gospels, right? You always have to ask yourself the timeline. Where exactly is it placed? So my question for you, where do you think is it? Is it at the beginning of Jesus' ministry? Is it more or less in the middle? Is it at the end? Where is it?
Towards the end.
Towards the end. Okay. It's important to consider. Okay, great. So we already know a little bit about the context now.
May I add something
for
the context? For the motive of Zacchaeus, Desire of Ages says that Lazarus was raised, and that spread throughout the whole region, and that was what Zacchaeus, that triggered Zacchaeus'
Amen.
Interest.
Someone did the homework. Yes, that's right. That's very good.
I just have a similar Bible. Like
Perfect. Yes. This is advanced studying, because this is basically combining all four Gospels into a timeline to see where Jesus was and where he went afterwards. Because, you know, Lazarus is not written down in Luke chapter 18. It's in John 11. And John 11 is a different book. So we don't really know when was John 11 and when was, you know, Luke 18. It's kind of hard to, but that's a good point. That's why we have Spirit of Prophecy. That's a really good point. Thank you. What I want to do right now is I want to look at the keywords and the climax and structure. But before we actually combine all that, we want to look at verse by verse. We're going to read each verse one more time, and we're going to talk about it. Okay? Just thoughts. Share some thoughts that you have when you would read this in your morning devotion. What would come to your mind? Okay? First verse. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Anything you guys want to say about that?
He had a goal to go somewhere.
Mm-hmm.
That's why he passed through.
Oh, very good. Uh-huh.
Looks like an accident.
Yes. So, if you look at the context again, his goal was to go to Jerusalem eventually, right?
Mm-hmm.
So he was passing through Jericho. Okay, interesting. Thank you. Very good. We already talked about the end, right? The one word where this chapter starts with. So we know that he was healing a blind man, and immediately afterwards, you know, kind of Jesus was going. Jesus was always on the road, right? We know that. He was always moving. He was not staying at one place for a long time. Second verse. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. When there is a man or a woman introduced in the Bible, we always want to make sure that we know everything about that person to understand the story. So what can we understand here about, what can we learn about Zacchaeus?
He was a leader.
Oh, yes. What else?
He was rich.
He was a publican, he was rich, right? Yes.
And he was not very well seen among the people.
Yes. Rivellino did one time, he did a sermon about Zacchaeus, about this passage. And you know, he said, it's one thing to be rich, it's one thing to have, to be famous, and it's a dangerous combination to be both, to be rich and famous. Zacchaeus was rich and famous. People knew that guy. He was the guy that screwed so many people over, right? The guy who was collecting the money. Yeah, and they hated him. I mean, he didn't have a good reputation. Okay. And what else? Then let's go to the next verse. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press because he was little of stature. What do we learn from this verse?
He wanted to see Jesus.
Mm-hmm. It was a desire, right? My Bible says he sought to see. So he desperately wanted to see Jesus. What else? Something about the character of Zacchaeus. Or not the character, but the...
He was curious.
He was short. Short, right? He was short. Yes. That's right. Okay, interesting. Next verse. Something that I forgot to tell you. If you want to study the original text and you don't know any Hebrew or Greek, like I do, I don't know any of these languages. I haven't studied it. But if you want to learn more about it and you are interested in what the original text says, there's a perfect app for you that you can download. You can write this down if you want. It's called Logos. Okay, like the Greek word, Logos. It's called Logos Bible Study. It has like a blue icon. You know it, maybe. Yeah. And, it's actually the same program that our theologians and our pastors and ministers all around the world use. It's a program that costs, when you buy the whole package, thousands and thousands of dollars. Like, this is one of the best Bible study tools that you can get. But they have a free app. And they have an exegetical guide where you can actually read your English Bible, and you can type in the Bible verse, and then it gives you the original language with the translation. Okay? So, you already found it. Great, yeah. And what I do sometimes, if I want to find the original meaning, I Google this, and then, you know, a great thing this app has, if you click on the original word, it gives you a word study. That's how they call it. And it shows you with a percentage, like how often this word occurs in the Bible and where else it occurs. It's amazing. Like, you can find different things. Yeah. Was there a question? Okay. Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Yeah, there is also an app called Bible Hub. Or not an app, online, on the internet. Bible Hub that is doing similar things.
Yes, thank you. Yeah.
But I did a study on this one once and looked at the name Zacchaeus, like you say, in the original, and it comes from the word Zakkah, which means to be bright, clean, or pure.
Wow.
And when you know that names have, like, meaning, purpose.
Amen.
Think a little about his upbringing, that he probably was raised in a certain direction, but at some point he may have changed direction to become a tax collector.
Thank you. Is that what you wanted to say too?
I just wanted to add in, Christ is into the restoration business.
That's right. Thank you so much. I forgot that, actually. I always do that. You know, Nicodemus. We talked about Nicodemus. Do you know what Nicodemus means? Mm-hmm. It's two words. Niko and Demos. Niko, do you know what Nike is, right? The famous brand Nike. Nike. Nike in German, or, yeah, Germans pronounce it Nike, but Nike. It's Greek. It means victory. Interesting. And Demos means people. So Nicodemus means the victory of the people. Interesting, huh? I encourage you to, if you see a new name in your Bible, look it up. Try to find what it means. It can give you so much extra information. It's incredible. We talked about Elijah. Elijah, we know that he is from the Tishbites. Do you know who the Tishbites are? I don't know it either. No one. It's a nobody. Like, the Tishbites are not important people. Does that tell us something about Elijah? He was a common man. Like, if I say, oh, Vince from the Sandjagan, right? No one cares who the Sandjagan are, you know? It's like, this is also an important thing to notice, right? We know that the Tishbites are from Galilee. We talked about that, you know, John 7:52. But, because Elijah was from there. But, yeah, look at the names. Thank you so much. It was a great comment. We stopped at verse 4. Let's read verse 4. He ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. Any comments?
Just the fact that he ran shows that he didn't care about dignity, because it was very undignified to run
Yeah. Yeah, that's not the nicest thing to do, right? If you want to impress people, you're like this famous and rich guy. Probably he had really nice clothes, and he just ran and he climbed up a tree. I mean, probably it did something to his appearance, right, and his reputation. Something else.
If he had a goal, he reached. He wanted to see, and he'd done everything from his side.
Amen, yes. That's true.
It makes me think about how eager he was to really find out who Jesus was. And yeah.
Yes, we're going to talk about that when we look at the key words of this passage. But that's already a great comment. Thank you. Yeah, something else.
Wondering, is there an importance in what kind of tree was mentioned? So, like, is that important, or?
Everything is important, friends.
Yeah,
yes. Okay, great that you said it. Okay, turn with me to Isaiah 9, please. If you have reference verses in your Bible. In my Bible, there are a bunch of reference verses for verse 4. It's 1 Kings 10, 27, 1 Chronicles 27:28, and Isaiah 9:10. And we're going to turn to Isaiah 9, verse 10. Just look up these reference verses. As I was telling you, friends, there is no word in the Bible that is just there by accident, okay? Everything has a purpose and a meaning. And the fact that the Bible says Zacchaeus was going up, climbing up a sycamore tree and not an olive tree is and makes a difference. Okay? We have to understand that. Okay, let's go to Isaiah 9:10. Can someone read that, please?
The bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars.
Okay, thank you. So this is another passage in the Bible where a sycamore tree is mentioned. So we learn to look at the context. What's the context of Isaiah 9? I'll tell you, it's talking about judgment, you know, the judgment coming up upon the people. And then basically in that process it's saying the sycamore trees are cut down. There's a change happening. And the Lord is basically restoring, or he wants to restore the people, right? We have the connection to the plan of salvation again. But we don't want to study Isaiah 9. Right? I just want to read. You can if you want to, you can write it down. I did a little research. I told you Google is your friend, right? So if you want to know what a sycamore tree represents in the Bible, you can try to do what our pioneers did to really take, you know, a concordance, right, and to look up the Bible verses where it appears and all that stuff. And I encourage you to do that, but I also encourage you to just Google sycamore tree meaning Bible or something like that, okay? And then you'll find things, important things. You will find 1 Kings 4:25, Micah 4:4, and Zechariah 3:10. And basically what it says in these verses is that a sycamore tree is part of the family of a fig tree, okay? And it stands for safety, and it stands for peace. And it also stands for prosperity. So let's think about that for a little. Safety, peace, prosperity. Zacchaeus was climbing up that tree. And what does Jesus say when he comes to that tree?
Zacchaeus, come down. I will visit you.
Exactly. Come down. Come down from that tree of safety and prosperity that you have. Come to me.
Wow.
Isn't that amazing?
I have a question.
Yeah.
You mentioned earlier that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. So that's why he passed by Jericho, because he had already seen that Zacchaeus wanted to meet him.
Mm-hmm. Wait, is that a question or a comment? Oh, yeah. I believe that Jesus knew that there was a person seeking him. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And I also believe, and this is something that is very important, if you look through the stories of different people in the Bible who have been converted, many times you think, oh, it has been a conversion in a second and overnight. Like people just, you know, see that, no, they change their life and everything is... No, that's not the case, friends. Yeah.
Yeah, I was just thinking now, like, yeah, Jesus said, come to me, come from that tree, come to me. And then he says, and then I will come to you. So
yes.
When we draw near to Jesus, then, yeah, he's there.
Amen, right? That's true. That's true. I want to finish that thought. The conversion, things to remember. If you look at different people in the Bible, one famous story is Acts 2. Remember when the apostles, Jesus was ascending to heaven, the apostles were preaching. Peter was preaching in front of a huge crowd, right? In Acts chapter 2. And then you remember that maybe? They say, what do we have to do? And Peter's like, repent and be baptized. And that day, 3,000 people were baptized. Remember that, okay? This is, you might remember it, might, may not, whatever. But if you read the context, if you read the chapter, what Ellen White is saying to that, it was not like that Peter was preaching an incredible sermon that changed thousands of people in 1 second. I mean, it was an incredible sermon, probably, right? I mean, we can read parts of it in the Bible. But Spirit of Prophecy tells us that he was basically harvesting what Jesus was sowing for years.
I read
it
this morning.
You read it this morning? Praise the Lord. Yeah, exactly. Here's Jesus doing all these, you know, different things, and he's going to all the people for 3.5 years. And then he's like, listen, I need you to finish the work. And the disciples, they go out, they're on fire, and they start preaching, and suddenly the harvest is coming.
Amen.
All the people who did not convert during the time of Jesus, during his earthly ministry, they now come. They are amazed. They say, it now makes all sense. And the same thing is with Zacchaeus, right? He was, you know, when you read that chapter, also Desire of Ages, it tells us that the text says that too. He was thinking about it. And he was like, man, I've heard about this Jesus. He raised someone from the dead. Wow, this is incredible. I want to see him. I want to do everything I can to meet him. And so this is how, and this is when we're coming to the key words here. I want you to focus that there is, focus on words. Like, there's so many ends. Literally, look at this. Verse 1, and, 2, and, 3, and, 4, and, 5, and, 6, and, 7, and, 8. Literally, every verse but the last verse, a verse has an end. It's going like, dude, like, you know, fast pace. Zacchaeus was someone who didn't want to wait to see Jesus. He was going and going, like it says, you know, and he ran and he climbed up. Verse 4, okay, I'm not making this up, friends. It's in the text. And he ran and he climbed up and he made haste. He was hurrying. And Zacchaeus stood. You know, all these things. And so that tells us about that tells us about the character of Zacchaeus, of this guy. Can you see how much we're getting out of the text right now? Isn't that amazing? And all we did, I mean, you can read 50 commentaries on this, but you can also look at the key words, and you see there's a bunch of ends, and there's a bunch of stuff that, you know, Jesus, Zacchaeus is doing. He runs, he climbs up, he comes down the tree, he hurries, because Jesus is coming to his house. This is the key word. By the way, this is crazy, friends. When I prepared this text, I didn't really know what to say about the keywords, but as we were discovering the story together, I suddenly saw it, you know? It's like, I don't know about you, maybe you saw it too, but it's just the Holy Spirit's just working. I mean, it's crazy. So, I don't even know where we stopped. We stopped at verse 5, I think? Yeah. Okay, I'll read verse 5. We don't have a lot of time left, but we're going to do this. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. For today I must abide at thy house. Has someone a different translation for that verse? Maybe, can you look up in your phones a newer translation?
In NIV?
Yeah, sure.
And when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today.
Yeah, thank you. Sometimes it's good to look at other translations to understand it, especially when I'm reading the Old Testament and I do not understand what the Bible is saying in that story. I just read through a modern translation and then I was like, oh, this is the context. This is the main point. And then I go back to the original text and I see, oh, okay, now all the details, you know, it all makes sense. Okay, great. So what do you think is important in that verse?
He told him to hurry.
Mm-hmm.
He knew his name.
Immediately.
He looked up to him. He knew he was there.
Yes. So Jesus recognizes us, right? Always think about these questions here, right? What can I personally learn from this? When Jesus is looking up, that means Jesus is looking to us. He's looking for us. He did. Just think about how the text is written. Jesus was not walking, and then Zacchaeus was like, hey, Jesus, hey, look up here. You know, I'm right here. I'm small. You don't see me, so I have to shout. No. Jesus looked up and he saw him.
And the crowd was also looking.
Yeah, the crowd was looking, but probably, I would say, I mean, the crowd was not all walking and they were all looking at, I mean, this guy was that, you know, I think probably the crowd started looking when Jesus looked, right? I mean, that's how I believe it, yeah.
It makes me think of that Christianity is transcultural because, you know, this part of the world, to invite yourself to someone's house is not really kosher.
Yeah, that's true. Basically, did someone say that? I think, yeah, we heard that in a sermon a couple of days ago, right? That Jesus was inviting himself, right? Was it Simon preaching that? I don't remember. Yeah.
I was also thinking that because before, the chapter before, the disciples were asking then who can be saved. And then Jesus told them, you know, what is possible. And then he shows that here's the key who's being saved.
Exactly. Amen. Yes. So basically, Jesus is giving that practical example that even if you're a rich man, you can be saved.
And did somebody say that Jesus may not necessarily have needed to be going that way, but he made his way through Jericho anyway? I'd like to think that Jesus made his way through Jericho specifically because he knew he was going to meet Zacchaeus and he wanted to.
Yes, exactly. That's there. Yeah. It was a long time ago when I read that chapter, but I remember that. Thank you. Yes. So, yes, so he was purposely going there.
May I insert there? Since I have the notes here from Ellen White, she says, many caravans on their way to the feast passed through Jericho. So it seemed to be a normal route that many people traveled to Jericho.
But I mean, on the way to Jerusalem, yeah.
Hmm. The interesting thing is that in chapter 17:11, it says that Jesus was going to Jerusalem through Samaria and Galilee. Now, from Samaria to Jerusalem, it would be about 30 kilometers, but he goes 30 kilometers north,
Jericho.
Maybe 30 kilometers east, then he comes 60 kilometers
down
south, and then he goes another 50 kilometers, 40 kilometers west to Jerusalem, just to seek Zacchaeus.
Hmm. Interesting.
It looks like it was the last trip Jesus before he was crucified. That's why.
Yeah, he didn't leave Jerusalem afterwards, friends. This is important to know. If I encourage you, whatever study Bible you have, I encourage you to get a study Bible. In my study Bible, yes. No, this is the Conquest of Canaan. You can see maps. I don't know if you have a map in your Bible. Yeah, I don't find the map where I have a map. Maybe it's in my other Bible where you can see the routes of Jesus, how he was traveling. If you don't have that in your Bible, I'll tell you. Just Google it. Just go like, you know, Jesus, the routes, and you will find it. I mean, and then you can see that. Okay. All right. I heard something great. Can you see that? Say that for everyone.
Well, the question is why he made this journey. I think it has to do with the plan of redemption. Mm-hmm. Because Luke 19:10, he says, I have come to seek and find the lost.
Amen. Yes.
Save the lost.
Exactly.
And he was seeking the lost and he found him.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Plan of redemption. Jesus came down to this earth to seek us, right? The same way he is coming to Zacchaeus to save him, to save the lost. It's a great parallel. Yes, that's right. Okay, I think we're all over time already. I want to conclude here with one single thing that I want to say. If you look at verse 8, Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. That means four times as much as I had before. What do you think? Why is he saying that? Where's the number four come from? Or what context is that? Why do you think is he saying this? Let me read to you Exodus 22 verse 1. Remember the Jews, they had certain rules before Jesus came. And there were specific rules for this purpose. And so Exodus 22 verse 1 says, if a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. Four sheep for a sheep, five oxen for an ox. This is the highest, basically the highest amount or the highest penalty that you have to pay if you're doing something wrong. And listen, this is Zacchaeus saying that to Jesus. Jesus didn't say, oh, according to Exodus 22, you need to do, you know. No, Zacchaeus said, I'll do everything I can to restore and to repent and to be with you.
Yeah, it's interesting that just before that, everyone who saw it, they said, oh, Jesus is eating with sinners.
Mm-hmm.
And then Zacchaeus says, oh, but I will pay for double.
Yes. So that says a lot about how his heart was converted, right? And he gave his heart to God. And also beautiful verse 9. And Jesus said unto him, this day. See that again? Like, it's always this end. And it's always like, now it's happening. And Jesus is saying, this day, now, you know? Salvation is come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Yes. You know, I believe, I mean, this is just, we have now roughly 30 minutes to study, okay? And I know we were a lot of people, so a lot of different thoughts come together. and we get to the conclusion much faster. But for your personal time, for your Bible study, is it clear now for you? Have you learned something today that you can implement for your study? Yes or no?
Yes.
Okay, praise the Lord. This is, and it didn't take that much time. That's what I wanted to tell you, right? I mean, 30 minutes, you can do it in half the time, in 15 minutes, and you can get beautiful thoughts out of it. I mean, what we now did, literally, we did a sermon, right? I mean, this is, you can preach with everything we just did. You can preach for 45 minutes an hour, you can preach all that. But just for 15 minutes, just for 10 minutes, you can get all these beautiful thoughts out of there. Let's just, because we asked these questions at the beginning, let's just answer them really quick and then we'll close with prayer. What does this text say about God? Quick, guys, what does it say?
He sees us and seeks us.
Amen. He seeks us, he sees us before we see him or before others see us.
No effort is too small for anybody.
What's that?
No effort.
Yeah.
God is too small for anybody.
Exactly. No effort is too small.
If he went all this way just for...
He did a big detour to see Zacchaeus, so God is doing this great detour for us to seek us. What else?
He came to hurry and come to him.
Came to save us? What's that?
He wants us to hurry and come to him.
Amen. There are some things in life, friends, that you don't want to think about too much. Okay? Some things in life, you have to just go for it. And giving your life to God is one of it. Yeah.
God doesn't look at the past.
Amen. Mm. He doesn't look at the rich past, at the fame that Zacchaeus had. What else?
There's always a room for sinners.
Amen. Amen. That's right. What does this text say about man? What does it say about this man in the story?
There's a second chance.
Amen. Second chance for everyone. What else?
We're desperate. We're desperate for Jesus.
Yes, this man was desperate. There are people in our earth, here today, out there, friends, who are desperate for truth. And it's our job, it's our privilege to work together with the Holy Spirit to find them. What else? Sorry, there was something here?
Yeah, he was curious about what he could benefit from it.
Yes, amen.
God responds to the efforts to seek him.
Yes, his effort,
He was... open to do this.
Yes. He was actually ready, right?
We shouldn't find the easiest route always.
We shouldn't find what?
The easiest route.
Oh, the easiest route. Yeah, sometimes you have to climb up a tree.
I mean to seek people.
To seek people. Oh, you mean like the opposite. Okay, so that means, okay. Yeah.
What Pastor I was going to say. Yeah, that when you respond to Jesus' invitation, it changes your priorities.
You change your priorities, that's right. You have to imagine this guy, Zacchaeus, probably had plans, right, for today. And when Jesus came, he's like, today I'm going to stay in your house. Zacchaeus is like, oh, I got to cancel everything. I got to cancel my appointments. Jesus is coming to my house, okay? Great. And then the most important thing, at least what I think is always important to remember, is that the repentance, the process, right? It's a process, friends. He was going and doing all of these things before Jesus said, I come to you. He was not, and this is why, it's important for our lives. We have to understand it, that when we give our lives to God, it's a process. And if you hear testimonies, great testimonies about people who found the Lord, we heard this story about the guy Matthew. Rivelino was talking about this crazy guy Matthew, right? He was in the club and then he came back and all that stuff. You don't want to think that this happened overnight and then he became the best Christian. Like, when you listen to his story carefully, you remember that he went to church before and he was coming back. This is what Rivelino told us at the beginning. You remember? Yeah, he was coming back to church after 8 years. So you have to imagine there was a process going on. When we work with people for the salvation of others, we have to remember that there is a process going on. They have been gone through things probably before we talk to them. And they go through things after we talk to them. Last thing, what can I personally learn? We do it quick because we're over time. Just let's collect five things. Five things we've learned today.
I have to take the first step of faith.
Amen. You have to do something, right? God doesn't force us.
Don't care about reputation.
Amen. There is no need for reputation or riches or whatever. If you want to come to God, you can come as you are. What else?
The day when you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. That's what exactly he did. He just heard and then he went straight. Because when you look back, you forget that voice will never be there again.
Amen, yeah. So, that when you hear the Spirit of God talking to you, that you do what he's telling you or what he's impressing you to do. Two more things?
Get out of the comfort zone.
Get out of the comfort zone?
In effect, the question, what do I need to change in my life?
Yes. That's what you have to ask yourself. That's what we have to ask ourselves, right?
Because sometimes we are in danger to say, oh, it's interesting to know. You fear it. But the question, what do I need to change?
So thinking, so thoughts, and action. What was the thought of Zacchaeus and the action? He thought, okay, Jesus is coming. He's passing by. The action, what was his action? He climbed up the tree, right? Yes.
Also, that Jesus said, today I will come to your house. So Jesus was, well, he could have said, well, I have plans, said, can you come tomorrow? And Jesus would have been gone by then. I know, but in our life, when Jesus, when we have the opportunity to meet Jesus, if we say, we'll do it tomorrow, it's maybe too late.
Amen. Yeah. Amen. That's right. Friends, it's so exciting when I do stuff like that. It's just, I mean, God is amazing. The Word of God is amazing. And I hope you could learn at least one valuable thing from the study today. Let us try to implement that and let us ask, you know, God for continuous wisdom and guidance. And let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, Father in heaven, we want to thank you so much for the story of Zacchaeus, of one man whose life was changed because he made that step. He took that step, Lord, towards you. Father, we want to take that step today. We want to take it every day. And we want to come closer to you as much as Zacchaeus did. We don't want to wait with certain things, Lord. When you are impressing upon our minds to do something for you, we do not want to wait. This is just two of the many things that we have learned today, and we praise your name that we could discover the story together. And we pray that as we're going our own ways the next couple of days, weeks, and months, that you may be continually with us, that you may show us more wisdom, that you may show us more treasures in your word, and that we may gain a deeper understanding of the plan of salvation and a deeper love for you, Jesus. In your name we pray, amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.